I don't know if the last song that we sang felt awkward or weird to you. I don't know if you like noticed, but we were singing a song about us, which can feel really weird sometimes. We sometimes forget that the Psalms are actually filled with songs that have the people of God voicing who we are. And while it feels weird, it's a reminder that what we do together is different than when you're driving in your car and you're singing by yourself. That we are not only lifting up God's name, but we are a gathered people who are simultaneously worshiping God and recognizing who we are in God's presence. And so when we say things like we're made in God's image, right? That's an encouragement for us to see who God is and to live into that image in the same way as we sing a song like that. Might feel weird, but has been a historic practice for God's people to sing almost to one another as a way of inspiring worship and devotion, turning our attention to who God is. So just saw an opportunity to explain that if that was different or weird for you. A few years ago, I discovered one of my friends, his family eats an entirely plant-based diet. And I found this out after Becca had baked them a treat that was full of milk and eggs. And I had known other plant-based eaters before, but for some reason, the image of them receiving this gift and then trying to figure out what to do with this baked good, it kind of made me super curious. And so for an hour or so, I just asked a lot of questions. One of the things that I confessed to my friend in this conversation was that I cannot imagine, like I can't even begin to wrap my mind around being a plant-based eater. My daily diet revolves around meat and cheese. In all of its forms, meat is the gravitational center of my diet, which means that a transition to some sort of plant-based diet wouldn't just require finding a couple new recipes that we like, right? We couldn't just add a plant-based option here and there. And it wouldn't be as simple as just going, oh, we're just gonna cut meat out, because literally what would be left? We would be talking about a complete reorientation around how I approach food, but not just me, right? It would require my entire family being on board and being engaged in some way. And it would require a plan for what happens when we eat out and what we do when people generously make us food or desserts that we don't eat, and what happens when we get invited over to people's houses, right? As those who follow unique diets understand, it can be really hard to sustain a way of eating that's different than almost everyone else around you. Like, there are constant and huge pressures to eat what everyone else is eating, to eat what's widely available, to eat what's cheapest, to eat what's easiest, and to eat what you've always eaten, because that's what you've acquired a taste for. In fact, to take on a plant-based diet isn't about changing what you eat. It's actually about turning away from one whole way of living to take on an entirely new way of life. Maybe, hopefully, you're here already hearing the connection between this kind of radical life reorientation and the reorientation that happens when we decide to follow Jesus. I want to spend some time this morning maybe a surprising part of the Bible, a short little story tucked away, sort of hiding in the middle of Israel's larger historical narrative. The scroll of Ruth is humble and so profound. And I think that Ruth has something to say to us about community, about what it means for us to be the church, part of God's family. The scroll of Ruth opens during the time of the judges, a time when everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. The story opens with a family doing just that. Times are tough. And so this little family, Naomi, her husband, and her two sons, they pick up and they move away from Israel, away from the land that God had given them. And they traveled to the land of one of Israel's ancient enemies. If you know Israel's Torah, which we've been in together for the last 4 months, you know this wasn't the right move in God's eyes. Once there, the family settles in and sons marry local women. Again, if you know the specific instructions that God has given his people, the story is subtly illustrating that this little family is doing whatever they want to. And slowly they begin to die off. First Naomi's husband, then her sons. By the time her sons have died, Naomi is a bitter woman. Her husband and sons have been a source of pain, of grief, sorrow, and bitterness for her. And you get the impression that it's not just their deaths, that it's the way that they were living up to their deaths. They didn't just die early, but without saying it, the text implies that they brought their deaths upon themselves in their unfaithfulness to God. And Naomi cries that she is bitter and she is empty. But contrast Naomi's family doing what seems right in their own eyes, bringing death upon themselves with Ruth, a foreigner. By the second chapter of this little scroll, some of the men of Israel are talking openly of Ruth's faithfulness to Yahweh and to her mother-in-law. By the time we get to the very end of the scroll, the women of Israel are singing Ruth's praises. They see in her someone who doesn't do what's right in her own eyes, but Ruth is the epitome of loyal love. She is faithful to a family that she wasn't born into. She is faithful to Yahweh, a God that she did not grow up knowing. Ruth is committed to God's Torah and to God's people, and so she becomes this source of life for everyone around her. I want you to listen to just one of the things that is said about Ruth in this book. Ruth chapter 2, verse 11. All that you have done for your mother-in-law, since the death of your husband, has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. You left your father and mother and your land. May Yahweh repay you. I wonder, does this sound familiar at all? Does it bring to mind something Jesus said? Who is it that leaves family behind and land and finds a reward from God? If you have your Bibles, if you want to open to the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus has just told a rich man to sell all of his possessions and give them to the poor. But the man walked away sad because of how much he owned. The disciples begin to ask Jesus, like, what this means. And Jesus declares, it is impossible for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God, declaring that, of course, what is impossible for humans is possible for God. In other words, God is able to change people's hearts so that they freely and willingly part with their stuff, freeing them to follow him. Which brings us to Peter, his disciple. Chapter 10, verse 28, Peter says, because of course he does, see, we have left everything and followed you. And notice what Jesus says to Peter in return. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake, for the gospel, who will not receive it 100-fold now and in this time, with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Got it? Jesus, clear everything up. Did you hear echoes of Ruth's story? She left her father and mother and land and will be repaid in full. And here Jesus makes a promise to his disciples. They are walking in the way of Ruth. Now, this passage has confused a lot of American readers through the years. And I want to suggest that our cultural baggage makes it really hard to hear what's going on. So let's just take a moment and sort of notice some of the things that are happening. Jesus tells the rich man to give his possessions away to the poor. Jesus announces that it is impossible for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Peter helpfully names everything he and the disciples have left behind for Jesus. Jesus affirms that they and others will receive what sounds like massive wealth in houses and lands. Jesus also includes some weird things in this promise, like bonus brothers, extra sisters, bonus mothers and children. And then weirdly, Jesus includes fathers in the list of things to leave, but fathers are the only thing left off the list of things to be returned 100-fold. Jesus says these 100-fold rewards will come when? In the future? Oh, Jesus says now, in this time. Jesus also says these rewards will come with persecutions. Fun, sign me up. And then Jesus says there will be eternal life in the age to come. So he points towards the future, eternal life. But that's not the reward he's promising now, right? Can you hear the tension? Do we give up our wealth so that God will just give it back? Is that what God is promising? Many prosperity preachers have suggested that if we give to God, God will give it right back. That God just wants to make sure that we're willing to give it up. And so all of us say, well, I'm willing to give it up. I don't actually have to though, right? How in the world can Jesus say we will receive 100-fold now in this time? I mean, many preachers have suggested that if you're currently not receiving 100-fold of what you've given, it's because of your lack of faith. It's interesting how many of these same prosperity preachers casually ignore the persecutions part that Jesus promises, and the relative poverty of most Jesus followers throughout history. So, like, what is going on here? What do we do with this? I think the story of Ruth is foundational for understanding what Jesus is up to. She leaves her family and her land behind. But notice what she gains. A family and a land. But not just a mother-in-law and a new husband. No, for Ruth to join Israel is to join a family. She commits herself to Yahweh and to Naomi, and through that commitment, she finds herself part of an extended family that is also now committed to her. One of these family members gives her access to his field where she can collect food for Naomi. This same family member offers her physical protection and even provides extra food for her and her mother-in-law. Ultimately, it's through these family connections that Naomi's land is reclaimed for Yahweh after what we're supposed to interpret as her family's disobedience and loss of it. It's these family connections that allow Ruth to marry and to have a son. This is exactly the world that Jesus is imagining. Peter leaves his father's business behind. Peter leaves his home. And in the process, Peter finds himself part of this massive family. And this isn't a future reward. It's now in this time, just as Jesus said. See, every disciple of Jesus becomes a brother or a sister or a mother to each other now. These aren't just spiritual relationships. Notice how often Jesus refers to his followers as brothers and sisters. No qualifications. Read Paul's letters, right? He doesn't distinguish between your spiritual family and biological family. No, for those who do the will of God, for those who share God as Father, there is just one family. It is our first family. It is the most real family we have. And so for Peter, he gains a bunch of family members, 100-fold and more. And all of the children he was busy trying to keep away from Jesus, they become his children to help nurture and raise. And then literally in Acts, Peter will find houses and lands being given to him, entrusted to him for the sake of all God's people to share in common. And then Peter's own house, the house he left, it actually becomes one of the homes where Jesus and his followers regularly gather. Peter's house becomes one of the hundreds of houses available to the rest of God's people to share as they hold all things in common. In Peter's example, leaving something behind doesn't necessarily mean getting rid of it. In Peter's example, it means releasing it into the care and the authority of others, this new family that God is forming. It's a very different way of thinking about this. This is what Jesus is asking of the rich man, right? The rich man's not supposed to just burn all of his wealth or throw it all away because it was all bad. He was just supposed to release his wealth into the community, into the family that God is inviting him into. By doing so, he would be looking at the poor and seeing them not as objects of pity or scorn, but as brothers and sisters and mothers to whom he has a responsibility, a familial obligation, not as a neighbor, but as family. Jesus wasn't asking the man if he could live without his wealth. Jesus was asking the man if he could live as part of a family. This is really straightforward. The man's life was oriented around himself and his wealth. But Jesus was inviting the man to reorient his life around a community of people. When you reorient your life in this way, everything else begins to find its proper place. A number of years ago, some friends of ours challenged Jane and I on the orientation of our lives. As soon as the girls started school, Jane and the girls would skip our district assembly, event that our denomination puts on where all of our churches gather together. And they would begin, they started to skip our district's pastors and family retreat because we wouldn't let the girls miss school. For us, school was like the most important thing. And we didn't want Jane to miss work, even though she got personal time that she could take off. But some friends of ours reminded us that we're part of a family and that this family has a claim on our lives. And we need this family to show up for us, and they need us to show up for them. And we began to see, when we were honest with ourselves, that if there was a choice between this family and school, or this family and Jane's work, school and work always won. And so in that way, the school year, the school calendar, for our little family unit had become our orienting schedule, our gravitational pull. It set our agenda. The school calendar set our priorities. It became our default yes, so that even when our larger church family asked something of us, we then decided yes or no about things that they asked, whereas for school, it was a default yes. Notice where the default yes is in your life. What is the default yes? Some will say yes to work automatically when our boss asks for something extra. But then we have to pray about saying yes to our church family when it comes time to serve and to show up, if we even pray about it. How often do we show up here and look at our energy-filled, joyful, fun kids, teenagers, and think, I'm glad they're here. I'm glad Curtis is doing stuff with our youth. And I'm glad David prepares stuff for kids every Sunday. Or maybe you think, I wish someone would do more for our kids. But it never quite crosses your mind that they're your kids. That when you joined the family of God, you received children, 100-fold. Now, in this time, it might as well be you, as well as anybody else who comes alongside them. Or how often do we make major life decisions? Decisions for ourselves, decisions for our immediate family without any real input from our church family. A family that Jesus says is our realest family. Suggesting the church, this family that God is forming, isn't actually at the center of our lives. It's just an add-on. For many of us, a really nice add-on, right? One that we like a lot, but supplemental, not central. But in some ways, like, this shouldn't actually surprise us that much. A recent study shows that there is a rapidly number growing of adults in our culture who are completely cutting off contact with their parents. A small minority for really important reasons around abuse and neglect, but mostly because family obligations are a lot of work and we're struggling to actually name the difference between conflict and abuse. See, when Jesus told his followers to leave their fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, he was telling them to let go of the single most important set of relationships in their lives, not something that people were already giving up on their own, which makes this a slightly different issue in our place, in our time. It requires a different movement by us, a different understanding of what we're being called to. He was telling them to release one set of pretty intense family obligations, not to be free of family obligations, but to take on an obligation to a whole new family. How many of you are like, woo, obligation, favorite word ever? An obligation defined by seeing as loyal love in Ruth. To follow Jesus is to take on a duty to each other, but not to spend our lives doing our duty begrudgingly, but to learn to delight in our duty. We see Jesus do the Father's will, serving, suffering, even unto death for us. There was no other way. He accepted the duty set before him, and yet he counted it all as joy to suffer for us. He delighted. And we all know in our own lives when we fall into a place of doing our duty dourly, but our adoption into God's family, an adoption that has been made possible through the love and the joyful service of Jesus, invites us into the same kind of delight and duty that we see in Jesus. We have an obligation to each other. Does it change if I say it that way? Woo! Thanks, Carson. All you need is, you can hear it in the tone. How often do our kids hear us talk about our obligations and our duties in ways that make it sound like their obligations and duties rather than acts of love that stir delight in us? We have an obligation to each other, and if this doesn't delight you, just know that I'm praying for you. And you can pray for me, because I don't always find it a delight. But this is my prayer, and it's really simple. It's that you would know and experience the delight of Jesus in a fresh way today. Because any delight that we experience makes no sense unless it comes from his delight in us. And maybe if you don't know where to find the delight, just pray. Father, I want to delight. Help me in my undelight. We're going to come to the table, a place of joy, a place that for 2,000 years, this meal has often been known as the Great Thanksgiving, because it's in this place where we experience God's delight most beautifully and profoundly. So our team's going to come, and as they lead us to come to the table and receive the bread and the cup, just consider what it means for God to delight in serving you, for us to experience his delight, to come and look around at our brothers and sisters and enjoy one another, and to take on the delight of duty for one another, this obligation of love that we see so beautifully in Ruth.